Hey ladies, welcome. This is what we call a flashback segment. We are going to be keeping with our regular current Bible study today, but for this first segment anyway, one of our recent favorites. Hope you enjoy today's program. Welcome to the table, ladies. My name is Amy Spreeman, along with my co-hostess, Nancy LeMay. Hey, Nancy.
Hey.
Hey, today we are doing what we call our Flashback Friday. So for the next 20, 25 minutes or so, we are going to be re-airing an oldie but a goodie from one of our archives. But we will be back in about 20 minutes in real time with today's Bible study.
Yes, we will. And we are in the book of Genesis now. We have teacher Connie Stample and Amy, who will be here shortly to go over today's lesson with us. And then Amy and I will discuss what was shared to see what lessons we can really take from that to apply to our walk with God.
All righty. So get ready, ladies. We're going to do that in about, 20, 25 minutes. We'll be back then. But until then, here is today's Flashback Friday episode. We're just so glad you could join us for Naomi's Table. If you are new to the table, Naomi's Table is a place where we can talk about things like biblical womanhood. We can talk about what it means for women to really follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. When we follow him, what does that look like? And so that's what we talk about at the table. And today we've got some very interesting topics coming up. You know, if you are as old as I am, I won't tip off how old I am. Well, okay, I'm 50. I just turned. It's quite upsetting, but not really. All right. Well, years ago, when I was growing up, there was a little something called feminine mystique. And it was based on the 1963 book by the same name, written by a feminist, Betty Friedan. And it was widely credited with the idea of sparking the beginning of what's called the second wave feminism in the United States. Well, how did those ideas put forth in that book impact the church as we know it today? Quite significantly, it turns out. It created a huge discontent in the roles of women. And so we've come a long way, baby, as the saying goes. We've actually bought into the idea that the culture says we don't have to submit to anyone or anything. Does that sound familiar, ladies? You know what? I was caught up in that snare for many years. And we're here to talk about that at the table. In fact, we're going to have a guest at the table, and her name is Susan Begans. She is a novelist and a woman's Bible study leader, and you can connect with Susan on her blog. She's also an author. She's at sillygoose.com. Go check her out. In our Bible study segment a little bit, we're learning together in the book of Habakkuk. Our Bible study teacher, Connie Stample, is going to be here at the table with lesson 13. So we're almost done. We've only got 15 of these. You know, Habakkuk is only three chapters long, but this one is titled Salvation of Your People and Your Anointed. It's an excellent Bible study. So you can download all the notes and just that 10-minute segment if you want to play it back later. We've got a Bible Studies tab on the menu of our website. And if you'd like to join us and maybe connect with us at the table, you can check out our Facebook page if you happen to be there. You can also send us an email directly, and our address is connect@naomistable.com. A lot of you have. And ladies, if you head over to our website, you'll also find that information on how to join women around the world at our Google Plus community page. Google Plus is a different bear than Facebook, if you will. A lot of people don't get to see those private community pages. They can't see what you're saying in there. So it's nice and it's safe. And we make friends. We talk about some of the issues we talk about at the table and see what the Bible has to say about those topics. So serious talk, but we have some fun along the way, and you can join us. Just check out our website, naomistable.com, for information on that community. All right, we're going to start out the program today with some email. This one is from Casey, who writes, I was listening to your show on living together, that one, and sadly, I had the temptation to want to move in with my husband before we got married. Thankfully, my in-laws kept us accountable and had me live with them. Casey, what a great set of in-laws that you have. You know, we mentioned that on the program the other day. We were talking about living together. And the thing is, you know, we as parents, if we see our children wanting to go down that path, we can offer to step in perhaps and say, hey, I've got an extra spare bedroom. Instead of living together, why don't you come live with me? That would ease the financial strain. And I know it's tempting to live together before marriage because you think, well, just one rent payment or one mortgage payment and we'll be that much better off when we do get married. But I'll tell you what, that is something that the Bible says, no, don't do that. We're not supposed to be living together. Even if you're not, sexually intimate, it gives the appearance of being sexually intimate. And we want to avoid even the appearance of sin, which is fornication in this case. I've got another email here. This one's from Courtney from Green Bay, Wisconsin. She writes, "Hello, ladies. It is mind-boggling how much pressure was on my then-fiancé and me to live together before marriage. Friends hoped that my bond with them would be stronger than my bond with my future husband. Family had hoped that we would save money on rent. Co-workers flat out called us weird because we resisted society's norms. Fortunately, though, through the Lord's strength, we resisted and recently celebrated a year and a half of marriage. It truly is a gift, and we're both sure that the other is in this for the better or for worse. Thank you for your wisdom. Blessings from Courtney." Hey, Courtney, thanks for emailing us. That's a fantastic testimony. And yes, as Christians, we often are and will be called weird. And you know what? It doesn't hurt that bad. Does it really, ladies? Does it hurt to be called weird or strange for not going along with the world? Well, some of us, I think, have been hurt, especially when it comes from our own family members. I guess that hurts a little bit, but you know what? We are doing what we need to do to be women of God. And, I think that in the grand scheme of things, that pain that we feel, that little bit of pain of rejection from the world, when the world or even a loved one tells us we're weird because we're following the Bible, doesn't compare at all with the glory that we have as followers and lovers of Jesus Christ. All right, well, let's get into our program here. We're talking about the feminine mystique, and we'll have our guest along at the table in a little bit, but let's talk about what that is. Now, as I mentioned off the top of the program, The Feminine Mystique was a 1963 book by Betty Friedan, so that came out 50 years ago. I was just a little one by then. And that book, by the way, is widely credited with sparking the beginning of something called the second wave feminism in the United States. Now, in 1957, just a few years before that, Betty was asked to conduct a survey of her former Smith College classmates for their 15-year anniversary reunion or something like that. And the results that she came up with, she found that many of them were unhappy with their lives as housewives. And it prompted her to begin to research for this book that she had, The Feminine Mystique. She was just having the idea of it then. And so she conducted interviews with other suburban housewives, as well as researching psychology, media, and advertising. And she, I guess, originally intended to publish an article on the topic and not a whole book, but no magazine would publish her article. So it goes like this. It begins with an introduction describing what she called the problem that has no name. And I want to talk about this today because it seems to be that this is how it starts. And we need, when we talk about the feminist movement, we need to talk about where it comes from, where the idea comes from, and see if you can recognize some of the wrong thinking in this, where it came from. But that, you know, with every wrong idea comes a little grain of truth that the enemy loves to take. And maybe it's our feelings, our emotions, kind of what we're going through, our experiences, and the enemy will take that and run with it. So we know that that's usually the case in some of these movements here. Well, this mystique idea begins with the introduction describing what she calls the problem that has no name. It's a widespread unhappiness, a discontentment of women back in the 1950s and early 60s. And it discusses the lives of several housewives from around the United States who were unhappy despite having, you know, marital comfort, perhaps being married with children. They just weren't happy. So in the early chapters, she points out that the average age of marriage was starting to drop, and the birth rate was increasing for women throughout the 1950s. And yet this widespread unhappiness of women persisted, although American culture insisted that fulfillment for us could no longer be found in marriage and housewifery, you know, and she concluded that even the first chapter by declaring that this to be true, that we can no longer ignore that voice within women that says, "I want something more than my husband and my children and my home." Okay, so we want something more. This is how she ended that chapter. And so she also talked about some of these editorial decisions concerning women's magazines were being made at that time, mostly by men, who insisted that there be stories in magazines and articles that showed women as either happy housewives or unhappy, neurotic, caretakers, thus creating this feminine mystique, this idea that women are just naturally fulfilled by devoting their lives to being housewives and mothers. And Ferdan noted that in this book that this was in contrast to the 1930s, a few decades earlier, at which time women's magazines were often featuring confident and independent heroines. Most of us at that time, if we'd lived during the 1930s, we were involved in careers. And so Betty Friedan thought that perhaps we were going backward in time in the 1950s. Now, when I think of the 1950s, the person I think of is June Cleaver. And the thing that impressed me the most about her, she was vacuuming in high heels and pearls. Man, I tell you, ladies, vacuuming in high heels and pearls. All right. So but this would have bristled the idea of most feminists then. But think about it. June Cleaver ran her household and, you know, she had her boys there and she was a good mom and wife. I didn't think she seemed unhappy in that character role. Well, Betty Friedan also inserted into her book her own decision to conform to society's expectations by giving up her promising career in psychology to raise children. And she talked about this, how other young women still struggled with the same kind of decision that she was. And I am not saying that we can't go have a career. In fact, I myself have had a career. I've been a journalist. I've done television news and radio now. And you can have a career. But you know, first and foremost, as biblical women, we've talked about on this program before, our responsibility to God, if we're going to have a family, is to first and foremost be that loving wife to our husbands. We are one unit, that three braided cord in our marriage, if you will, with myself, my husband, and Jesus Christ at the center. So our priorities need to be on that person that we've vowed before God to love with all our hearts. And so that would be our husbands. And then when we have children, they can't go on the back burner for our careers. They just can't. And we're seeing an entire society of what happens when women and men, too, have put their children on the back burner to try to go out and have it all and let someone else raise them. So we know that, you know, for certain seasons in our lives as moms of young children, we need to be there for them. We just do. All right. And so some of you might disagree with that, but yes, we can work and we do work and we do hold down jobs and careers and that kind of thing. But we don't agree. We don't do that at the expense of families. And so there are seasons for that kind of thing. So why was the feminine mystique widely regarded as one of the most influential nonfiction books of the 20th century? Well, you know, we talked about this second wave feminism movement in the United States, and there's a futurist by the name of Alvin Toffler who declared that really that book pulled the trigger on history, that Betty Friedan received hundreds of letters from unhappy housewives after she first published it. And she went on then to help found and become the first president of the National Organization for Women, or NOW. And that was an extremely influential feminist organization. They very much were part of the Let's Bring Roe versus Wade and Legalize Abortion in 1973. But, you know, by the year 2000, just a decade ago, the feminine mystique had sold more than 3 million copies and had been translated into many different foreign languages. And just this past year, back in February, there was a symposium held called REACT, The Feminine Mystique at 50. And it was co-sponsored by the New School for Public Engagement and the Parsons of the New School for Design. And now accompanying this exhibit titled REACT, it was also on display, and it consisted of 25 pieces of artwork responding to the feminine mystique of 50 years ago. Now, also this past February, a 50th anniversary edition of The Feminine Mystique was published. Maybe you saw that in the bookstore. And a lot of people felt that The Feminine Mystique actually did some harm. And one of them is historian Joanne Myra-Krivitz. And she argues in a book called Beyond the Feminine Mystique, A Reassessment of Post-War Mass Culture. And she talked about that many of the contemporary magazines and articles of that period did not place women solely in the home, as Friedan stated. But in fact, she argues that many of those news articles supported notions of full or part-time jobs for women seeking to follow a career path rather than being a housewife. So she was saying, you know what, the unhappiness probably didn't come from news articles not promoting women as the heroes. Another person by the name of Daniel Horowitz, he was a professor of American Studies at Smith College, where Ms. Friedan got her research, and he pointed out that although Betty Friedan presented herself as a typical suburban housewife, She was involved with radical politics and the labor journalism in her youth, and during that time she wrote The Feminine Mystique. She also worked as a freelance journalist for women's magazines as a community organizer. All right, what we wanted to ask was, how did this impact the church? Well, it certainly did impact the church, along with that dissatisfaction that women had as homemakers. They were beginning to have a dissatisfaction in their churches in the roles of women at that time, and you began to see more women kind of bucking the system and doing things on their own and doing things their own way, not having any authority over them, saying, you know what, I don't need a guy to tell me anything. And another thing that you saw was this idea that, the Apostle Paul obviously must have been a chauvinist. Now, if you think that's crazy, I actually grew up with that in my house. I grew up in a home where women wore the pants in the family, especially my mom. My dad was more than happy to let her take on that role. And she and my dad both believed that the Apostle Paul was indeed a chauvinist. The fact that he didn't allow women to do anything. And we're going to have a program on that in the future. And by the way, if you want to read that in Timothy, in that letter, check out what it says, what Paul said to Timothy in the church as he was setting up the church and kind of correcting some things at that time that were not going the way Paul believed that Jesus wanted them to go in the church. He said, let the women learn. Now, that's something that is a key verse there. Let the women learn. That's something that didn't happen in Jewish culture, but it certainly did in the new Christian church that was just being formed at that time. Women were not really encouraged to learn at the feet of Jesus Christ. They weren't really encouraged to be with the men, but now they were. Now in the Christian church, women were going to be able to learn, to study God's word, to be active participants, to pray, and you certainly saw a lot of that. Now that's a program for a different time, but stay tuned. Nancy and I are working on that. And I want to introduce you to our guest today. Her name is Susan Vagans, and Miss Susan is an author, a book author. We've had her on the program before, and we will link up that interview as well. But we talked with Susan recently about this idea of feminism and how it has impacted the church. And she was just recently at the table, and I'd like to play for you that interview now. Susan Vagans, welcome back to the table. So glad you're back.
Thank you for having me.
Well, today we're going to be talking about feminism, the feminist mystique, as it were. And you teach a little bit about that, don't you?
I do. And when I teach my theology class, which is only women, actually, I shouldn't say that. I do work with the men's groups when they teach it as well. Mm-hmm. We do have a class that's specifically on this, and I wrote the curriculum on it to help women engage with the topic.
Well, we want to hear a little bit about your perspective on it, because that S word, the word submission, is one of those that makes us go, those of us who grew up in the 60s go, We just kind of put the brakes on and go, what is that? We need to talk about it a lot more.
It's the Christian version of a dirty four-letter word, it really is. As I've led in women's ministry, it's not just for Christian marriages that this becomes an issue. It's an issue for the church. It's an issue in every aspect. And when I was leading women's ministry, I found it to be a challenge for women to even want to submit to me as a woman and as a leader, much less to our pastors. So I found that because of the way our culture is, submission was really hard. One of my gals that did serve under me, she was our MOPS coordinator at the time, Mothers of Preschoolers, if you don't know what MOPS is. Mm-hmm. We sat down one day, and I talked to her, and I said, there's this whole thing of submission. And she said, you know what, I hate that word. Mm-hmm. But she said, but I can submit to you, and I can submit to Pastor David, because I know you guys have my best interest at heart. Mm-hmm. And but the fact is, sometimes we're called to submit even without that.
Yes, we are. And that is difficult, isn't it?
Very difficult.
It is. Where does this come from? And I imagine you're going to say, well, it comes from the Garden of Eden. But in our current culture, this idea of submission does not come naturally to us, obviously, because we are sinful people. But where in our current culture is this seeming to come from, this idea that I'm going to do it my way, and don't you dare ask me to conform?
It started in a small group. Mary Cassian talks a lot about this as well in some of her writings. Just the idea that, creating that discontent in women in the roles that they had in life, being a mom and staying home and serving the husband as being, that now you're not happy.
Yeah.
And so they raised the level of discontentment in the roles that the women were playing and taunted them. You saw it in all the
cigarette ads at the time, because smoking wasn't bad then. 25 years ago, smoking was considered healthy.
Sure.
But, they would, you've come a long way, baby, and you can do all these things. And so they put that image out there. It slowly took over the culture through the advertising and through these small groups and just that idea. And I mean, and there's some good things. I mean, we can vote, we can hold jobs that men hold, and there's nothing wrong with that.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, we are gifted and we are called and we have roles to play. And even in scripture, women took on leadership roles. Mm-hmm. So there's nothing wrong with being a leader and a woman. But I think where it falls short is where we just think that we don't have to submit to anybody or anything. Mm-hmm. And that is something that's prevalent in our culture in men and women.
And you talk a lot in your teaching about complementarianism versus egalitarianism. Can you talk to our ladies about what the difference is between those two words?
Those nice big words.
Yes.
And it's a continuum. Complementarianism would say that the man is the head, mm-hmm. and that goes back to Genesis. They would say that before the fall, God had designed it so that man would be the head of that union of man and woman, which is why when Eve ate of the apple, Adam was held accountable, mm-hmm. because he is the head. But feminism would say that the fall is the cause of us having to submit to men. It's like a punishment.
Mm.
So therefore, we are created equal and we should be equal and we don't have to submit, as it were, that men and women are equal. And we are. We're equal heirs.
Yeah.
But we are. I mean, you got the Mars versus Venus kind of thinking, spaghetti and meatballs, I don't know. But we all have different attributes as men and women. And so, I mean, we're created very uniquely.
Yes.
And which can create conflict and problems. But I think that where the egalitarianism goes wrong is that it actually will translate the New Testament and say that we don't have to have that patriarchy in the church, mm-hmm. That we don't have to have men in positions of leadership as like elders, what scripture would design. And so some churches go to the degree that women can teach, they can be pastors, they can be on the elder board. I'm personally not there. I'm not denigrating anybody who does that. I can't question somebody else's call. So you got that, and then you've got other churches where men rule everything and women can't do anything. You know what I mean? So, you know, there's like a fine line there, and there's a line that gets crossed. So I think in my church, I can teach. I teach women, mm-hmm. specifically. But when I teach on this topic and I teach my women, I actually bring men in. The last time I taught, I brought in our pastor and one of our elders to have the discussion, because it's too easy as women to just start bashing men, even as Christians, and we're not going to do that. And it's helpful to get the other perspective.
Mm-hmm.
So when the men teach the class, I come in and participate in that as well. The first time I did it, I actually taught the class, but I asked their permission to do that out of respect, because the people that were all there that day were all elders anyway. I said, I'm fine teaching you. I have no problem teaching men, but I want you to be okay with that. If you're okay with it, I'll lead the class and teach you. And they were fine with it, and we had a wonderful discussion.
And you got to have the perspective of the woman and the man together teaching.
Absolutely.
About these different elements of it. Very interesting.
Yes, well, and it's kind of interesting, too, because when we really look at what God's calling men to do as husbands, as fathers, as leaders in the church, when I have them go through the scriptures and I ask this question, I ask it of the women, and I say, who do you think has the tougher job?
Mm.
And they'll say men.
Really?
As far as before God, who has the heavier responsibility?
Sure.
It's men. And then I go to the men and I ask them that question, and they're all real sheepish. And they're like, I think it's the men. And I'm like, I agree.
Yeah.
I agree. I think you do. And I think women have, no matter where you're at on that continuum, if you're in a church where you can't do anything, mm-hmm. you know, you maybe you can work in the nursery and that's it. Or maybe you can sing backup on the worship team, because some churches are that restrictive. I think you really have to pray, is this where God really wants you to be?
I think, you know, it's always good to evaluate where God has you in the family, in that church, because it's your family. Mm-hmm. But there's power in prayer.
Yeah.
And women can wield so much power in prayer. And I think in my term in leadership, I have found that I think when I sit down and meet with my pastors, because I do that on a regular basis as a leader, to make sure I'm on the same page as the church leadership, but also I can encourage them and I can teach them. And sometimes I challenge them. And thankfully in my church, that's welcomed. Mm. They don't find that intimidating to have strong women leaders. They embrace it because it enriches the church, and there's so much to be gained by the two of our genders conversing.
Yeah. And you had mentioned, too, that you teach a lot of women in a Titus 2 model. Do you, in your opinion, do you think that's been lacking in recent years throughout the nation, that women have just lacked that leadership of other women, helping them understand how to be that Titus 2 woman?
I think so. I think the first time I got exposed to that was with the Mother of Preschoolers group, because they always had what they called a mentor mom. But the first group I was ever a part of had one mentor mom for like 80 women. You can't mentor 80 women. And so when I ended up leading the moms group, they had women at the tables, but they didn't have enough. And so we started to recruit more and more of the older women who had already been there, done that with raising their kids. We really vetted them for, you know, character, because we wanted to make sure that we were going to be putting women in place that had a character we wanted women to emulate.
Yeah.
And sometimes that meant I had to submit to the pastor, who would know things that I didn't know and I don't need to know. And so we would do that. And so we have it now. Our group has grown a lot, and they have a mentor mom at every table. So that's like one mom for like six women.
Yeah.
And that's a lot easier for them to be praying and interacting and trying to encourage those women, not just every other week when they meet as a large group and in their small group, but also in between times.
Mm. Let's talk a little bit about male leadership, whether it's in your own household or in the church or just in society in general. It seems like a trend as women became stronger in the 60s and kind of took over and be more, you know, egalitarian. It seemed like men backed off and let them. And that happened in my own family. My dad backed off and let my mom wear the pants in the family. Talk to us a little bit about that. What do we need our men to be?
We need our men to lead. Definitely. We need our men to stand up and lead. We need our men to be seeking God. I know there was a couple of years ago, our pastor had done a talk to men like on Father's Day and encouraging them, like, men, what's keeping you from standing up and being who God's called you to be?
Yeah.
And after the message, I went up to him and I said, I know the answer to that. You didn't touch on it. Sometimes it's us. Yeah. Sometimes it's us women. You know, I think that sometimes we're forced to take on roles in our families because our spouse is not leading in those areas. And that can be, I'm not saying that's a bad thing. I mean, my children need to know about God. And if I'm married to a man who's not going to teach them about God, I better do it.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, because he can't. I think that women need to be praying more.
Yes.
I love one of the first books I ever recommend to most women that I've counseled is Stormy O'Mardian's Power of a Praying Wife. Mm. Because the first chapter is praying for us, that we need to be willing to submit to our husbands and recognize that sometimes we are the problem.
Yeah.
So I think that's first. And then secondly, to provide those opportunities and encourage those men when they take those steps, even if they fail. I think that's the hardest thing, because women feel like, okay, but if I don't do this, this, and this, then, you know, we're not going to have security. We're not going to have whatever. But even then, I mean, then you're kind of saying, okay, but God, are you not sovereign over this?
No.
Are you not the one who is going to watch over my children? As a wife, though, we can encourage our spouses. And when we see them stepping up and doing things, I think there's the book Love and Respect, mm-hmm. You know, to call it out and say, you know, wow, that was great. That was awesome. You know, I mean, the more they get encouraged, the more they're going to want to step up and do those things. Mm. Even if they fail and they make a decision or a choice that you didn't agree with. And I've seen this happen in my own marriage where my husband's made a choice that maybe I didn't agree with. I've still seen God work.
Yeah.
and provide in amazing ways. Mm. You know, and then he comes back to me, he's like, well, what's this about? I'm like, well, I prayed.
took it up with a higher authority.
Susan, you said something. I just want to, for my final question, I just want you to kind of expand a little bit. You said we want security and we're insecure without security. Talk to us a little bit about that.
I think that's part of who women are created. I have seen women who have had to take on the burden of supporting their families, and I've seen how stressful that is. I think God designed us uniquely for those roles, you know, with the husband as the provider and providing the security and the love in that environment for the woman to nurture in the home. And for some people, they're going to kind of be gritting their teeth and going, ugh, you know. Now, let me just say, I am not the warmest, fuzziest mother. I mean, I love my kids. I hate cleaning.
You're not June Cleaver?
I am not June Cleaver. I mean, I've had people say, man, look at all the stuff you do. You're a Proverbs 31 woman. I'm like, have you seen my house? You know, I mean, it's not bad. It really isn't bad. I mean, I've seen far worse homes, but you know, it's just not my thing. I don't feel like, oh, I'm so fulfilled when I clean my house. You know, I love scrubbing toilets. I just tell my kids, you know, I don't want to do homework. Well, I don't want to clean the toilet either, and I don't want to do your laundry, but I do it anyway. Yeah. You know, I think, though, when the roles are being lived out the way God intended, then women are going to be more satisfied. I think when men can step up and be who God has called them to be. Mm. Once women can get over the fact that we don't have to be in control of it all, because sometimes we have that issue, I think then we can settle into the fact of that security. But if you don't have that, because so many women don't in the church, I see so many women coming in without their husbands. Maybe the husband is not a believer, or maybe he's just walked away from the faith, or whatever it is. Or maybe he's there beside you, but at home things aren't quite what they seem on the surface, because a woman's not going to walk into church and tell everybody, hey, my husband's been emotionally abusive to me this morning, and he's withholding all the money, and I can't put gas in my car, you know, kind of a thing. Yeah. They're not going to come in and do that, because that would be disrespecting their husband.
Yeah.
So I think then in those situations, well, first of all, if that's happening, do tell somebody. Yeah. You do need to tell somebody, and you need to let your pastors know that that's going on so they can support and pray for you. But secondly, I think that then we are forced to say, okay, God, you know, you are still sovereign over all of this. And my security has to be more in him and his provision than in a man. And I mean, it's just, and I'm not saying that's easy. It's not easy. It can be very stressful. The women I know who go through that, I mean, they do struggle. It's hard. There can be health consequences to those stresses too.
Yes.
But I do think that even with that, God is still sovereign, and he can still be glorified, and he can take those circumstances and grow us and change us more and more into his image. Mm-hmm. But I think it starts with admitting the fact that I'm a sinner. I fail. My husband, no matter what his failures or his successes are, I mean, he has those issues too. And I think that's the problem. We point the finger and say, you're not doing this, this, and this, and this, but then what am I doing? You don't want to treat your husband like a child, but I think sometimes you do need to work at just encouraging the good behavior and pray, 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 pray.
Excellent advice. Susan Begons, thank you so much for joining us at the table. We've been so blessed to have you.
Thank you for having me. It's been fun to be here.
All right, that was our Flashback Friday for today. We're back in real time, and we're going to take a break right now. But when we come back, Connie Stampfel will be here with today's lesson from the book of Genesis. We'll be right back.
We equip women around the world to nurture others with the Word. Want to partner with Naomi's Table? Consider being a business partner. Details at naomistable.com. It's time to pull up a chair and open your Bible for today's Bible study segment of Naomi's Table. Gather around and let's begin.
Well, ladies, welcome back to the table. We are so excited to have Connie Stampfel back with us as our Bible study teacher. Hey, Connie, how are you?
I am very well, and thank you so much for letting me come back.
Well, we are so blessed by this teaching that you're going to do in Genesis, and this is the first day, ladies, so if you've never studied Genesis before, now's your opportunity to really dig in, and we've got some notes on our website, naomistable.com. Check it out. We've also got a lot of other things there, including what you're about to hear here in these 10-minute podcasts that we put together. Connie, let's talk about Genesis. Why are we doing Genesis, and why is it so important to understand it?
Oh, Genesis is a foundational book for the rest of Scripture, and we find out where we came from and what our meaning and purpose is, and it so ties with everything else. And once we understand Genesis, the rest of Scripture opens up and has great meaning.
Oh, it does indeed. And, of course, we're going to see very early on that Jesus actually is foretold in Genesis. And, in fact, the entire book really foretells him. And he's on every page, isn't he?
He is, yes. And we are so thankful he came because we, the humans, completely messed up. And we so need him because he's going to show us what it means to really live in God's image.
Oh, amen. Well, let's get started, ladies. So glad you could join us. Let's open up to Genesis and begin this lesson.
All right. Well, I'm going to have just a few introductory comments to help us kind of set the scene for the book here. And that book, the word Genesis, actually comes from a Greek word, which means origins, genesios. And it's used in Genesis to really describe the particulars about a person and his descendants. And we're going to see it 10 or 11 times that word's going to come up. And so it's very important. And so we find out right away that Genesis is going to be a book with a point. It's not just random history. It's history that God reveals to us, and it tells us about the origins of people and the origins of sin. And it also tells us about the origins of, like you mentioned before, Jesus Christ, because it's going to be through one family, the family of Abraham, that Jesus Christ is going to come. And so that's why it's an important book. We need to understand that this the first book of what's called the Pentateuch, which means five volumes, and that really is the Torah, or the basis of the law for the Hebrew peoples. And we've got Genesis as the first one, and we know that from the rest of Scripture and even from what Jesus himself says, that Moses is the writer of this law. And we find also that this covers an account, a huge span of time, because it's going to be from the creation of the world until the time of Moses, which was probably about 1800 B.C. And so it's a huge span of time, and it actually covers more time than any other, the whole rest of the Bible, actually. So we also know that Moses wrote this probably about 1450 to 1510 BC, or perhaps 200 years later. It all depends on when you date the Exodus, which scholars debate on. But we know that Jesus himself validates Genesis because he quotes from it, and he speaks about the law of Moses. And so, Amy, there's a scripture passage there from Luke that I'll have you read. It'll just remind us that what Jesus was talking about when he refers back to Moses and the law.
All right. And ladies, this is from Luke chapter 24, verse 44. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled."
All right. And then one other thing we need to keep in mind as we go through this book is that there is a key concept of blessing and cursing. And blessing means God's divine favor and everything that's good for us, while cursing actually means, it literally means to impose a ban or a barrier on someone. And it means that they're separated from that blessing, or separated even from the blessed people. And we are going to see as we go through Genesis that a curse comes fairly quickly because of man's rebellion, and especially at the fall and at the Tower of Babel and at the flood, we're going to see what the effects of the curse might be, but also how God responds to mitigate the curse and how he's eventually going to take care of it again through Jesus Christ. So the other thing we need to understand that Genesis is really a bookend to the book of Revelation, which is the last book we have in our scripture. And so the curse that's going to start in Genesis is actually going to be completely taken away in Revelation. And so we have a scripture from the end of Revelation, which is going to give us this hope of what God is doing to redeem a people for himself.
And this is Revelation 22:3. "No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him."
Yes, and so what we're seeing is the end of all things, and really what's going to happen is the curse that's going to happen in Genesis 3, the fall of man, the separation from God is going to be completely taken care of because of Jesus Christ and his cross, and we are going to be restored and reconciled to a right relationship with God. We also need to remember the theme of this whole book is going to be the creation of all things, how sin, man's rebellion, marred that creation, and then how God is working to recreate or redeem his creation. And again, it's ultimately through a special descendant of Abraham, our Lord Jesus Christ. But with that said, let's get right into Genesis. And if Amy, if you would just read that first verse, and then we're going to talk about it. Start.
It's a great verse. It's Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth.
So here we have the beginning of all things. And what we need to remember is that only God was there. And he's the one who's revealed to Moses what happened. And so we take his word and we find out the things that we would know in no other way. But it says, in the beginning, God, and that's the Hebrew word Elohim, which is actually a plural form for God or supreme one or divine being, but it really means the one true God. And as we go through Genesis, we're going to find that when Elohim is used, that plural God, it's always used with a singular verb. And again, it's speaking of the triune God, the three persons and one God. And interestingly enough, that word for created here we have in verse 1 of Genesis is bere, which is used only in scripture of God. And so it's a very special creation that only God could do. And we have other places in scripture that speak again to God creating everything and creating it by the power of his word. And Amy, if you'll take a look at those scriptures and just read them to us, let's listen to the words and just soak in what God is doing as he creates.
All right, and this is found in the Gospel of John, the first few verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And I'm going to skip to verse 10 here. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him.
Yes, and so here we find already Jesus Christ is mentioned. And we're going to find throughout Scripture that it talks about the Father creating the world and Jesus Christ creating the world. And really, Jesus Christ as the Word, and we're going to find that God's spoken Word is what created everything. He was the agent of creation doing the Father's will. We have other scriptures that, again, talk about God and Jesus Christ both being the creators. And so, Amy, would you read the next one?
Sure. The next one is 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6. Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist.
Yes, and then that goes along with Colossians 1:15-17, which I'm going to read. And it says, he, Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And here in Colossians, it actually means the preeminent one, the superior one, the unique one, the first one of all, not meaning that Jesus Christ was created because he is God. And it says in 16, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And so we get a sense in the New Testament, it's helping us understand that God not only created everything, but God also sustains everything. And then we also have a scripture from Hebrews, Amy, which you'll read to us, please.
Yes, this is chapter 1, right in verse 2. But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world.
All right, and then finally Revelation. We were talking about how that's a bookend to Genesis and wraps it all up. And in Revelation 4:11, the people around the throne of God are saying, worthy are you, our God and Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Mm. You know, and Amy, as we think about this, if God made everything, what do we then owe God?
Everything, all of it, all our whole lives.
Exactly. We are creatures.
Yeah.
And he owns it all. And so he has the sovereign rule over everything and he controls. And so we need to acknowledge that piece.
Mm, amen.
All right. Well, then let's go on and do Genesis chapter 1, verse 2.
All right. Second verse. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters.
All right. And so we're getting a few more details about creation, and we find out that the earth at that point still lacked what would be order and content. There's a scripture in Jeremiah 4:23, which also talks about the earth without form and void and heavens having no light. And actually, Jeremiah is speaking about a kind of an uncreation or just the total disaster that's going to happen to Judah when it is overrun by Babylon and is going to be taken off into exile. But the whole idea is that only God creates that order out of chaos, and that's what God is doing here. The other thing we need to look at is we see the Spirit of God. And so here already we're seeing the Trinity, the triune God, because the Spirit of God is involved. And it says the Spirit was hovering over the face of the waters. And we get the sense of a bird hovering over the waters, and in sense kind of like nurturing or superintending. And we have just anticipation about what's going to happen next because God is working. So truly, as we consider just this introduction to Genesis and the first couple of verses, our questions are, again, how is it that man is responsible to the sovereign creator? And then also, how is it that the Trinity is involved, though all three persons of the Trinity are involved in creation?
Excellent questions to ponder, ladies, as you do this. And the study guide and all these verses are going to be available on our website. In fact, they're there right now. You can check it out, naomistable.com. Connie, thank you so much for this Bible study. This is so incredibly important that we understand Genesis and creation and where we come from and why we're here.
Well, it's my pleasure, actually. It's good to study God's Word.
All right, ladies. Well, we are going to be right back. Nancy's going to be joining me. We'll talk a little bit more about this and leave you on your own to do some Bible study work here. That's the homework you have. Again, study notes on our website. We'll be right back.
Naomi's Table is 100% listener-supported, serving women around the world thanks to our listeners' generous gifts. Go to our website, naomistable.com, and click on the support button. And thank you for equipping us to equip women. The food is ready. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
Well, ladies, welcome back to the table. In that segment prior, we had our very first lesson in the book of Genesis. And Nancy, we've got an overview. On Monday, we're really going to dig in. But this overview lesson is very important. And I think it's good for us, Nancy, to just take some time and talk about some of the trends, because I think the trend is away from believing the book of Genesis is a literal account of history.
Yeah, and we've seen so much of that lately with everything from music artists to even Christian colleges out there that are getting away from looking at the book of Genesis as a book of history and looking at it more as a storybook with all sorts of allegories that God wants us to learn from without realizing that these are actual people. Jesus talked about them as being actual people. And so you can say, oh, well, that's Old Testament. I just stick to New Testament. Well, Jesus actually quoted from the book of Genesis quite a bit.
He did.
So I think that is something that's been lost. And then you can look at this concept of blessing and cursing and how that carries through the entire Bible.
Yeah.
And you look at the nation of Israel is just over and over and over again living proof of that concept.
Oh, definitely, Nancy. And just a word of caution to ladies out there who perhaps have children going into college. There's a little institute out there called the BioLogos Foundation, and it's actually a foundation built on sinking sand. And what it is it's re-educating students as young as high school so that by the time they get to college, they sell it as helping students navigate the book of Genesis and creation with their professors. What it really is kind of the watering down and dumbing down of the book of Genesis to be compatible with evolution, because ultimately that's where this is going. It's a non-Christian initiative to help students find a third way, if you will. So you're right, Nancy, this is important because the book of Genesis, we believe, is literal, and we know that these were real people. So we're going to be taking a look at, of course, Adam and Eve in the very beginning. And this will span, you know, hundreds of years of human history, and it'll be an incredible journey for all of us to go on.
I look forward to it. There are so many wonderful accounts in the book of Genesis that we can learn so much from. You know, when you look at, of course, the life of Noah, the life of Abraham, the life of Jacob, there's a lot there. And I think that, when we realize that these were flawed human beings, sinful human beings, Abraham, how many times did he lie that Sarah was his sister and not his wife? Although, yes, she was his half-sister, but that's not the complete truth. And how many times did he do that? All because he feared man more than he did God in those circumstances.
Yeah, and you know, that we have those same fears today. We fear man more than we fear God. And ladies, don't we fear what people will think of us sometimes? The Bible says that ought not be. That we are not to please man, but to please God. So, yes, this sort of sin was going on way back when, still prevalent today. And we're also going to find out in chapter 3 in a lesson next week that we get our very first glimpse of Jesus Christ. He comes along, and you can go and read him today right there in chapter 3, verse 15, when Eve, as you know, was having her punishment by God meted out. So I just encourage you to maybe over the weekend here as we wind down today, take some time and read through Genesis. If it's been a while for you, this is going to be an exciting journey for you. And of course, all sorts of truth will become evident if you're not familiar with it at all. You'll see some things in our human history that just will stand out to you. And of course, you'll also see the promise of a coming Savior. All right. Well, this will be a very exciting, Nancy. We're going to take a break right now, though, and get ready to wrap up the program with some scripture. I see that Nancy over there has her Bible open, so can't wait to see what she finds, but we're going to wrap this whole program together when we come back.
No junk food served here. Now, back to Naomi's table.
Well, ladies, welcome back. It's almost the weekend, but before we say goodbye, we would like to read some scripture to you, just as we always do to wrap up the program. And Nancy LeMay, what do you have there?
Well, you were talking in the prior segment here about that BioLogos effort in the universities and how it's trying to teach these kids who have been raised on the creation story how they can meld that and evolution together and have it make sense. And it just reminded me of that word, reasonings. Now, that doesn't show up in the ESV version here, but you'll get the gist of it from 1 Corinthians 3, starting at verse 18. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ, and Christ is God's.
Oh, you know, Nancy, I get the feeling the more I read scripture that the Lord really doesn't value wisdom in our own eyes, but wisdom in him and, of course, humility. So, ladies, there you go. I'm so glad that you could be here with us at the table this week. We'll be back on Monday as we really dive into the book of Genesis again for our Bible study. We'll see you then. Have a blessed weekend in the Lord.
Thank you for joining us today at Naomi's Table. We encourage you to head over to naomistable.com for resources, articles, Bible study guides, and much more. Until next time, be equipped and encouraged in God's Word.